What we're talking about in sanctification, actually we're going to pick up right at that theme tonight with Christ-likeness, but before we do, let me just remind you a little bit of where we were last week and how we introduced this topic, and then we'll jump into where we left off. Sanctification, as we saw last week, is the continuing work of God in our lives after we're saved, making us actually holy. So, unlike the moment of salvation, this is a continuing process that will last the rest of our lives. And rather than being declared righteous, as is the case in justification, this is the process that actually makes us righteous, that actually changes our character and who we are and the way we live to be more like our Lord. So that's what sanctification is about. We saw that there are two senses of justification. There's a sense in which justification is positional, because the word literally means set apart. It comes from the same word as the word holy in our Bible, and so it means to be set apart. And there's a sense in which when you get saved, you are immediately set apart unto God to be His treasured possession. And so there is that sense of positional sanctification, which is very much like justification. But then there is we saw also last week, a progressive sanctification. That is the growing process where we make progress in purity and holiness and likeness to Christ. And that is the way that sanctification is generally understood. That's the way we're going to talk about it the rest of the study. We did look at sanctification's relationship to justification just briefly. We saw that justification is an instantaneous act of God that happens at the moment of salvation, declaring us to be righteous, changing our standing before God. That happens once and once only at the moment we're saved. Sanctification, however, is a process that takes place throughout the rest of our Christian life. It's progressive. It happens over time, and it is a growth process. So very different, but justification inevitably results in sanctification. So they are tied in that way. We began looking last week at sanctification and Christ-likeness. In fact, that's one of the ways that sanctification can be described, is Christ-likeness. Last week we looked at the power for Christ-likeness, that sanctification, becoming like Christ, is not just mere reform. It's not our effort to do better or to be better. It is a more complete, more thorough process that God does. It's a supernatural work. God Himself, His power operating within us to change us and make us more like Christ. That's really what sanctification is all about. Now, that's where we left off last week. We're going to begin tonight with talking about the purpose for Christ-likeness. But before we jump into that, any question that we can clarify anything or address any issue before we move on? Okay, we're all up to speed, we're all on the same page, we're good to go, right? So let's talk about the purpose of Christ-likeness. And the purpose of Christ-likeness is really seen in the term itself. The purpose of Christ-likeness is that we would become more like Christ. Christ-likeness, that we would become more like Jesus. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 tell us this. That's really God's purpose for us. Familiar verses, at least the first verse is, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, He's working all things. We've been called according to His purpose, but He's also working all things together to accomplish His purpose. And verse 29 tells us what His purpose is. For those God foreknew, He also predestined, marked out ahead of time, for this purpose. And the purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, among many fellow family members who are in Christ and know the Lord. So the purpose of Christ-likeness is to make us like Christ, to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, this is a genuine likeness to Christ. This is not some kind of superficial resemblance. This really is a genuine likeness to Christ in our character. There are two words translated formed or conformed, forms of these words. In the New Testament, two Greek words for form or conform. One of them has to do with mere external appearance. And there is a form of spirituality that is like that, so-called spirituality, pseudo-spirituality, that is just mere outward appearance and really has no reality, no inward reality to it at all. But that's not the word we're talking about. The other word for form or conform is an outward manifestation of the real nature of something, or an outward manifestation of an inward reality. And so the point of this word is to be reflecting what is going on the inside, an inward reality. So this is not just resembling Christ. This is actually taking on the character of Christ. From the inside out, becoming like Him in our heart, our character, our way of thinking, our motivations, all are becoming more and more like Christ. And so then we begin to exhibit that with our external behavior, words, attitudes, and so forth. But that's reflecting what's going on in the heart. We're actually taking on His character. Now, by saying that, I'm not talking about we're assuming His divine nature. We're not talking about that. But we are acquiring the same characteristics. We're beginning to grow in our love, our patience, our faithfulness, our humility, our meekness, all of those things that would tell us what Christ is like. So that's the reason why in Romans 8 it says it's God's goal that He be the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers and sisters. The idea there is that there is a family likeness, that family members kind of act the same, look the same, think the same, because they have the same makeup on the inside. And so when God is transforming us to become more like Christ, He becomes the firstborn of many who are like Him, who share the same family resemblance. That's the point of Romans 8, 28, 29. So the purpose of Christ-likeness, or the purpose of sanctification, is that we might be more like Christ. And not just an outward act, but that which really demonstrates an inward reality. Really changing on the inside, in our hearts, in our character. Questions, comments about that? John? It does. It has a time frame, and it's basically as long as we live. It's not a time frame in the sense that it takes 10 years or 20 years. God is so patient with us, He keeps working on us as long as we're alive. And that's how long it takes. Now, that process will be completed when we get to heaven. That's when it gets finished, when we get to heaven. So some people are in this process a lot longer than others. For instance, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I don't know how long I'll live, but I'll probably be in this process a long time, which evidently indicates that the Lord knew it would take a lot longer for me. So some of you get saved when you're 50 or 60 years old. The Lord knows it doesn't take a long time to clean Him up. We'll just save Him at 50 and He'll be okay by the time He's 80. We'll take Him on home. So it's a lifelong process as long as we're saved. Okay, good question. Anything else? The other John. Exactly. Yeah, you're exactly right, John. The graph, if we're to chart it, the ideal is that it's a steady progress up and to the right, on the graph. But for all of us, it's going to have a few blips in it, and some people are going to level off, and some people are going to get started and then just never really grow much the rest of their life. So when we die, we're all going to be at different points in our spiritual maturity and growth. But immediately when we die and enter the presence of the Lord, we become like Him. And so the process changes from sanctification to what we'll see in a few weeks, glorification. We become perfect like Him. Yeah, but everyone who's trusted Christ obviously is going to be in heaven. It's just for some of us, it's going to be a bigger shock than others because we haven't made quite enough progress toward Christ's likeness. And when we get there, it's, oh, wow, that's what it was like. Okay. Yeah, John? No, we're not going to be perfect till we die. We're going to get into that a little bit later, so I'm going to save any other comments on that, but you're exactly right. We will not be perfect until we die. Any exceptions to that here tonight? I didn't think so. Okay. Yes, Gene? That's a great question. Is there a danger when we're trying to judge ourselves? And all of us are subjective about where we are spiritually, and we have a tendency to think we're better than what we really are. That's the reason for the body of Christ. That's the reason for the one another's. That's why the Bible says we're to pray for one another, rebuke one another, you know, encourage one another. All those one another's are God's tool for us to help each other grow and really to help each other evaluate honestly where we are. Because you're exactly right. We're not able to adequately perceive where we are ourselves most of the time. Good point. That's a great, great reason for the body of Christ. That's the reason why spiritual growth is best done in a community of believers, not in isolation. Okay? Good questions. All right, let's look at the process of Christ-likeness. We've looked at the power for it, which is the work of God in us, the purpose of it, which is to be like Jesus, the process of Christ-likeness. What is it? Well, God uses everything in that process. Every encounter, every circumstance in our lives is a part of His shaping tool for us to become more like Christ. And that's exactly what Romans 8:28 said. Let's look at it again. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And remember, when it says He's working for the good, toward good, it's good as He defines it, not as we define it, because we have a tendency to miss what good really is. You know, for most of us, good is when everything is going smooth and everything is good. That's the word we use for it. I'm experiencing good health. I'm experiencing good relationships. I'm experiencing good whatever. And in our terms, good means that everything is smooth and nice and painless. God really defines what good is as far as spiritual growth. And the good is what He again says in verse 29, to be more like Christ. So He's working toward that purpose through every circumstance. In all things, God is working toward that good, toward that goal, and toward His purpose of making us more like Christ. Now, obviously, He uses what we think of as the good things, the Bible, the church, prayer, fellowship with other believers. All of those things contribute to our spiritual growth, as do other spiritual disciplines that we may involve ourselves in that help us to grow. So God uses all those good things. But what we often forget is that God also uses what we think of as bad things. What we think of as difficult, hardship, suffering, trials. God uses those things as well to shape us and to mold us and to make us more like Christ. I mean, it's kind of like a surgeon. A surgeon is not going to get you back to health unless he inflicts some pain, right? So there's going to be some temporary pain in order to correct a problem that needs to be corrected. And God does the same thing. It's not that God wants us to suffer. It's not that God enjoys seeing His people suffer, but it's the only way to make us better. Just like a surgeon may not enjoy inflicting pain, at least I don't think most of them do, but they know what it takes to make us better. And that's exactly what God's doing. A couple other passages, then I'll pause for a moment, that show us that God uses even the difficult trials, sufferings of life to make us more like Christ. One of them is a familiar passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, let's move on to the next slide, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay? He's talked about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, the hope that we have in Christ. They're in verses 3 through 5, if we had looked at those verses. He talks about being born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. And he says, you rejoice in all of that, even though for a while, temporarily, while we're here on this earth, in certain phases of our lives, we have... He noticed, let's go back to that previous slide, Barry. He says, you may have had to suffer grief. Notice the necessity involved there. You may have had to suffer grief. That's in God's purpose. He knows what it takes to conform our character to the image of Christ. So sometimes He knows it takes difficulty, hardship. You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, the reason He says those have come, notice that the reason they've come is so that the genuineness of your faith will be proven. And then He likens it to the refining of gold, where the metal is heated to a high temperature, which causes the impurities to rise to the top. It separates that which is genuine from that which is impure, and the metallurgist can skim off the impurities, and you've got more refined, more pure gold. That's exactly what trials do for us. But the result for us is not a precious metal. The result for us, the end of the verse, is praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because, remember, He's revealing Christ in us. That's what He's doing. He's getting all the impurities out so that we can be more like Christ. And that brings praise and glory and honor to Him when He is better revealed in our lives. Great verses on God's purpose to use even trials to make us more like Christ. The other passage is also a familiar one, James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy. Notice that word consider. We may not experience joy, but we are to consider it joy. We are to think of it as joy, to realize that we can rejoice even in the hardships because we know what it's doing for us. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be, here's the result, mature and complete, not lacking anything. So here again, the end process is spiritual maturity, completeness, Christ-likeness, if you will, and that comes sometimes through the testing of our faith. And that produces endurance, perseverance, the ability to shoulder the load, bear up under the load, and the result of that is more like being more like Christ. So the process of Christ-likeness, all things, good, bad, enjoyable, not enjoyable, suffering, hardship, all of it. Yes, John? That's a good way to put it. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you strong. Yes, that's a good way to put it. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what God's doing. Whatever the difficulties are, He is making us better. He's making us more like Christ. Okay, so that's how sanctification ties into Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness really is the goal of what God is doing in us the rest of our lives in sanctification, in that process of growth. Now, let's move to sanctification and the Spirit's working. Sanctification is particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to open our Bibles to this passage because we're going to read several verses here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh, and in this context speaking of our sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. These are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. because your sinful nature will pull your desires away from what God wants. You can't just always do what you want. You got to make sure your want to is first of all in conformity with the will of God. But if you just do whatever you want, whenever you want, you're probably going to be following the sinful nature a lot because there's this battle going on. Verse 17 describes an intense battle. They're in conflict with each other. The Holy Spirit and your sinful nature in conflict with each other. So back to verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, in other words, walking means conducting your daily lifestyle. If you conduct your daily lifestyle with a sensitive heart toward the Spirit and yieldedness to Him and drawing upon His strength and power, then you won't give in to the pull of the sinful nature. That's what he's saying here. But notice the fruit in verses 22 and 23 of walking by the Spirit. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This ninefold cluster of fruit is contrasted with the works of, or the evidence of, the flesh or the sinful nature. If you go back to verse 19, the acts of the flesh, this is the way the sinful nature pulls us. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those whose lifestyle continually characterized by those characteristics are obviously living in the flesh. So there's a great contrast here. The flesh, if we follow the desires of our sinful nature, we're going to start living a lot like verses 19 to 21. That's going to be kind of the fruit of that kind of lifestyle. If we are walking by the Spirit, then our lifestyle is going to resemble more verses 22 and 23. And one of the things I think it's important to see is that the word fruit is singular. Often we speak of these as the fruits of the Spirit, and the Bible doesn't say that. It's singular. It is a cluster that all comes together. Probably the reason why Paul speaks of as singular and not individual fruits is the Holy Spirit produces them collectively. These are not isolated qualities. You see, some people may have one or more of these qualities naturally, in the sense that some people are just more gentle than others by way of their temperament or personality. Some people are more joyful than others. Some people are more patient than others. So it is possible to have some of these qualities as kind of a natural characteristic. But as these are defined biblically and spiritually, and as they come together, they are a clustered fruit of the Spirit. They are the result of the work of the Spirit alone. A naturally joyful person may not have any self-control. But when the Holy Spirit is in control, the whole cluster is there. That's why we are supposed to be under the control of the Spirit of God at all times. When we are not evidencing these characteristics, it's evidence of the fact that we're not under the control of the Spirit. We're not living by the control or the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a well-rounded Christian character. So it's a cluster. It comes together. It's not like, well, this year I'm going to work on gentleness and the Holy Spirit will help me with that. Well, the Holy Spirit, we just need to work on yielding to Him and being under His control. And when that happens, the whole cluster is going to be there. That doesn't mean it's going to be there perfectly, because, again, the whole process of sanctification is a process. But the Holy Spirit will be producing all of these things at once in our lives if we're walking with Him. That's evidence of the Spirit's working. All right, comments or questions about the Holy Spirit's working in sanctification? Tommy? Yeah, whatever we feed is a good way of looking at it. Whatever we yield to, Romans 6 talks about yielding our bodily members as instruments of righteousness to God, not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So that's another way to look at it. Whatever we yield ourselves to, whatever we give in to, whatever we let pull us. James speaks of temptation as, first of all, appealing to our desires. Every man is tempted when he is, what, drawn away and enticed by his own desires. And so it really is a yielding, a giving into, and whatever we feed, that's another way to look at it.
Yeah.
So it's up to us to yield either who we are, our bodily members, to the Lord so that the Spirit will be in control, or just to give in to the desires of the flesh. Exactly. Without the Scriptures, we're not going to grow. And that's all a part of this. Sarah, you have so kept your hand up for so long. Yeah, I appreciate your diligence. Well, I am now. That's fine. Okay, Sarah, that's a good observation. I think we all struggle with our growth because the people that we are dependent on to help us grow are just like us. We're all weak. We all are sinful. And so we all let each other down from time to time. And so, you know, we are to help each other grow, but sometimes those relationships are difficult and may hinder us even in our growth. So, you know, that just behooves us all to do our best to be walking with Christ so that we can be an encouragement, a help to our brothers and sisters in Christ and not hold them back. Yeah. That's just a reality of living in a sinful world where we all let each other down sometimes and that becomes difficult. Bill? Yeah, that's a good point. And maybe the way I said it may have given the wrong impression. I don't think we can say that if we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, we have all nine of those qualities 100%. But when we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, all of them are in evidence at some level. Now, obviously, for various reasons, we may need more work on one than we do the other. But the Holy Spirit's putting energy into all of them when we're walking in the Spirit. But I think you're right. We can grow more quickly in some areas than others, for sure. Yeah, there are lots of scriptures that talk about that. Peter talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And then so we do build on certain qualities. There are some that are stronger than others. But the fruit is a cluster, which means if we're walking in the Spirit, there'll be some evidence of all of them, I believe, in our lives. Maybe not as much as some others. All right, let's give a balance to what we just talked about. Let's talk about sanctification and the Christian's role. Because we have made it such a point that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a work of God through the Spirit as we yield to Him, producing His fruit in our lives. It might seem like that as believers, then we're just totally passive. All we have to do is say, Lord, Your will be done, and just lay back and watch it happen. But that would not be a biblical balance. That's not true. Look at, since we're here in Galatians, we're close. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. I don't know of any two verses in the Bible that summarize better what Christian growth is all about. First of all, we have the responsibility in obedience, in the first part of verse 12, as we obey the Lord, what we are to be doing is to continue to work out our salvation. Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not talking about working for our salvation or working it out in the sense that I got to figure this out on my own. I got to get saved on my own. Not that. It's the idea of working out or demonstrating in your lifestyle what God has already worked in you. So you're to work it out. You're to live it. You're to let it show in the way you live, in the way you act, the way you think, the way you speak, all of that. So that's working out your salvation. The salvation has been done in the heart by God Himself, and now we're to let that work its way out into our lives. That's practical obedience. But notice in verse 13, even that is not self-effort, because Paul says in verse 13, "For," because it is God who works in you. So it's not just, "Oh, I got to try harder, I got to try harder, try and try harder." It's not that. It's God is working in us to enable us to live out our faith and to demonstrate it. And notice, He works in us, first of all, to will and to act. The will is the desire. God works in our hearts to give us the desire to live a righteous and holy lifestyle. But then He also enables us. He works in us to act, which means He gives us the power to be obedient to Him. We have a responsibility, verse 12, to be obedient, to live out our faith, but at all the while depending on the Lord who gives us the desire, the inward desire, and the ability to live out our faith. And the result is what? End of verse 13. Fulfills His good purpose. What is His good purpose? Romans 8, 28, 29. To be more like Christ. So this is sanctification right here. And this is a beautiful balance. The action of God in us produces a desire and the ability for us to obey. It's our responsibility to obey, but it's God's working in us that provides both the desire and the ability to do that. Beautiful, beautiful balance between our responsibility and God's working inwardly in our hearts and lives. Our effort, our obedience, our yieldedness is first of all motivated by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. He gives us the desire. And it is enabled, empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit. So that nothing we do in obedience to God, nothing we do in living out our faith is self-effort. It is first of all motivated by and then empowered by God who's working in us. But we do have a responsibility. All the commands of Scripture assume our responsibility. But that responsibility is not carried out on our own. It is motivated by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful balance there. Let me just give you a few verses. We'll put them on the screen, that all of which tell us our responsibility. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Notice that's our responsibility. That's a command. You live a life worthy of the calling you've received. All the while recognizing that I can't do that on my own. The motivation for it, the desire for it comes from the Holy Spirit, and the enablement, the empowerment to do that comes from the Holy Spirit. So I've got a responsibility. I'm to live worthy of the calling I've received, but every minute I've got to depend on the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Another passage, Colossians 1:10. Paul is praying so that you might live. The purpose of his prayer in chapter 1 is so that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And then chapter 3, verse 8 of Colossians. But now you must also rid yourselves. Notice, the command is for us. We've got a responsibility here. You must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And he goes on through the next few verses talking about what a Christ-like lifestyle is like. So it's our responsibility, but in dependence on the Holy Spirit who gives us the desire and the ability to do it. And then one other, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Paul says, this was my ministry among you. I was encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. So I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you, comforting or challenging you to live lives worthy of God. That's a command, a responsibility we have, but all the time recognizing I can't do that on my own. So I am cast upon the Lord for Him to give me both the desire and the empowerment to live that way. So beautiful balance here. Sanctification and the Spirit's working. Sanctification and the believer's role. Both are operating. Both are important. And there's a balance between them. Okay? Questions or comments there? We're actually going to jump into that right now, but we're not going to have much time to do it, so I'm glad you raised the question. And that is ridding ourselves of all rage, anger, and so forth. Obviously, that's not going to happen all at once. It's a growth process, but the goal is all of it's got to be gone. All of it's got to be gone. And I think you're right that that ties in with what Bill was saying. Some people, for whatever reason, just by way of temperament, by way of background, things they've allowed themselves to develop as far as sinful lifestyles, some people have more trouble with anger, rage, those kinds of things than maybe someone else would. And so they're starting further behind in that growth process. So they've got a lot more ground to make up. But the goal that all of us are shooting for is perfection. Christ-likeness, to be like Him, is to be perfect. That's the goal. So the goal is that I would never become angry in an ungodly way toward others. That I would never exhibit wrath, a fit of rage in a sinful way. There is a godly kind of anger, right? Not as much as we like to think. Not as much as we give ourselves credit for, but there is a godly kind of anger. Okay, we just have time to briefly introduce sanctification and perfection. I just want to whet your appetite a little bit because this is really a very important part. It's a major issue in sanctification, and that is this question. Can I expect to reach perfection in this life? Can I expect to reach a state of sinless perfection? And believers are divided on that issue. For instance, John Wesley taught that it is possible to reach perfection in this life, and you should reach it. Others hold that sinlessness or moral perfection will only be realized in heaven, although we should see that as the goal toward which we're constantly progressing. Now, that latter view is the view that I think the Bible supports better. However, there are a lot of passages that are used by those who believe in sinless perfection that really make a strong case for what they're saying. Like Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay? We're going to have to pick up with that next week. But we're going to look at that verse and several others that use that word perfect and see, first of all, what does the Greek word mean? What is the real meaning of the word, which most of the more modern translations translate it with complete or maturity, and there's a good reason for that. But the King James, in a bunch of verses, uses the word perfect, and that has led many to believe that it is possible for us to be perfect, sinless in this life. We're going to look at some of those verses and see what they're talking about. We're going to look at some other verses that make it clear it ain't going to happen in this life, not sinless perfection. It will happen when we see Christ. But sinless perfection ought to be the goal. Just like in those verses you were talking about, John, get rid of all rage, all anger. Seriously? Yes, that's the goal. That's the goal. And perfection is the goal that we should all be shooting for. But we don't have time to delve into that any deeper. We'll get into it, the verses, more next week, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is such a joy, a thrill to be molded and shaped by you. And we know that your word is a great part of that. So, Lord, we want to understand what you're saying better so that we can live it out better. Not so that we can know more, but so that we can live it out better. So I pray that you will, through your word and all the other tools your Spirit uses, including suffering and hardship, knock off the rough edges, smooth off the sharp corners in our lives, and help us to be more like Christ in everything we say and do and think. It's in His name we pray. Amen.